Morning to you all. It's a pleasure to be with you on this fine Mother's Day, since I don't know that we've said anything about Mother's Day yet. But we all have mothers, or at least had them for a time. I still think frequently about my mother and her contribution to my life and being. And when I see those lovely little flowers that Diana brought in, I think, I bet she's thinking of Mother's Day. Yeah. Did you do anything special this morning? Okay. Very nice. I'm sure that your mom appreciated that. And everybody else did too. It makes me think, though, about my little granddaughter, Eloise. She just turned a year old. And if you can put up the first slide, I've got three little slides. Okay, you see, that's her 1 year birthday cake there. That it's like a, no, it's like a, looks like a beehive. It's like 9 or 10 layers at least. And Amanda's standing there. She's a fabulous baker. She loves cupcakes and so forth, but she makes these fabulous cakes. And this one is peanut butter and jelly, if you can imagine. The cake is. So it's, you know, layer and then peanut butter, layer jelly, layer peanut butter, layer. But it's, you know, a layer of bread in between. And anyway, next slide. This is her first birthday. You can see about the thickness of the, now she had no concept of what to do with this cake. So this is just before she really squished it in her hands there and it came oozing out. And this was her first birthday. That's April 27. And anyway, one of the problems with turning one is that at her daycare, the entire world fell apart. No more morning nap, no more bottles, you know, cups only. She was in, from Sunday to Monday, she was in a crisis. The poor little girl came home so sad, you know. And anyway, we were coming over to, Julian was working a couple days later, and we came over in order to help out for a while with supper and getting the kids to bed. And so the next picture is when they get home from the daycare. They have this electric bike and it's their second vehicle. And now that she's a year old, she's a good weight and size that she can ride that bike safely and everything's fine. But, you know, big sister Isabel is there just casually working on her, in her little book. And little, you can, can't see her terribly well, but she's got the biggest grin and so forth. So, you know, two, three days later, she had moved from an absolute crisis of not knowing to the joy of that rediscovered happiness, you know? So anyway, and that's Amanda there, but anyway, you can see on the right, they have lots of bikes. And so anyway, that's enough of that. The second little thing, so that's like on the miniature at Isabel's or Eloise's level, the world falls apart pretty quickly. And you move from a sense of security and well-being to a sense of unknown loss and suffering. And her her favorite pose while suffering. It's kind of hard. I kept trying to photograph it, but it didn't work. But anyway, it looks something like this. She collapses onto the floor. She puts her head down, and then she puts her bottom up in the air. And you know when she gets into that pose, it's a crisis. What's that? Yeah, it's a pretty good pose. I mean, it actually is quite protective, you know? She just, but she is raw emotion, you know? Her emotions are right there. In this Emmaus Road passage, the thing that struck me in this reading of it was, but our hearts, weren't our hearts on fire? You know, Jesus has disappeared and so forth, and he's explained to them all the prophecies about him and so on and so forth. And they look at each other when he disappears and they say, were our hearts not on fire? Now, have any of you ever experienced that? Do you have anything that makes you recall something that my heart was on fire? So there, that was a sense of loss, you said, of discomfort, of it's a physical pain. Yeah. Any other examples? Love, okay. In what way? Just a deep sense of, and that is that. How would you decide describe that? Why would you say, "On my heart on fire"? That's just how it felt. It's completion. Yeah, it's a matter of feeling completion in a sense, bursting. You know, burning, burning. Yeah, for me, I remember a number of years where you know, I'd be in this in a discussion and be in a discussion, and there was this person or that person who completely missed the main point. Completely missed it. And I didn't feel compelled to say something immediately. But if they kept getting further and further from what I felt was the truth of the matter, then it was like my insides were on fire. And I'd have to stand up. I'd have to say something. I remember at one time when it was actually when I was, you know, much later, in seminary, where I was witnessing this interaction in a classroom, and the way that this person was being sort of egged along in an argument. I felt like they were being set up, you know, like, you know, squash that fly. And I thought, oh, there's no way I'm going to let them do this to me. So I had to put my hand up and say, let me go next, because if I watch you do this to a few more people, I'm going to go nuts, you know? And so it's this in that particular case, it was this sense of exposure and vulnerability, and that I wanted to take control when I could. And one thing I could control was when I get dissected, you know? You know? So I said, let me go next. Okay. So these are quite different from what is described in this particular story. But what we have, though, is in the story that the longer story that we read was the story on the road to Emmaus. And somehow I ended up putting in the wrong verses that is from Mark, because what I wanted was just right before what we read. So I'm not sure how I did that. But anyway, the verses in Mark that I wanted to read were Mark chapter 16, and it's 12 through 14. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them who were walking along in the countryside. When they returned, they reported on it to the others, but they, the others, didn't believe him. Believe them. Finally, he appeared to the 11 while they were eating. Jesus criticized them for their unbelief and stubbornness because they didn't believe those who saw him after he was raised up. So that's the short version of the road to Emmaus and the encounter with the disciples and so forth in the immediate time after the resurrection. And then the longer version is this that we read from Luke chapter 24. And in Luke 24, there is this sense of loss, this sense of confusion. The disciples have heard testimony about the resurrection. They haven't believed it immediately. They haven't understood it immediately. And they're kind of walking home to Emmaus, about a 7-kilometer walk, something like that. They're walking home, and they're in a state of confusion. And as they discuss it, Jesus appears to them. And he asks them, "What are you talking about?" He can see that they're in rather intense conversation, and he's wondering, "What is it you're talking about?" Well, they say, "Are you the only one who doesn't know this?" So these were such massive events that it was a given that everybody had been affected by this. And so Jesus says, "No, what are you, you know, say more." And so they do. And in sharing with Jesus, they say that we had hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel. Now, think about it. So this is Easter Sunday, towards evening, right? What happened a week before? Palm Sunday. And what happens with Palm Sunday? Jesus was celebrated. So if you imagine it, you've got this, you know, gentle sloping hill going down towards Jerusalem. And you come down the Mount of Olives, and you come across, and there's the Garden of Gethsemane down below and the city behind. And so, you know, Jesus has just come in this triumphal entry, right? He's done that just 1 week before. And so when they say, "But we had expected that he would redeem Israel," what was their expectation? What kind of redemption were they expecting? Victory party. Even though he was riding what? You know, he didn't come charging in on a horse. There was no cavalry involved. There was nothing to resemble a military takeover. But what was their expectation? Military takeover. So he comes in on this donkey, and you know, the next story, you know, it gets into the cleansing of the temple and all of these things. And I think last year I referred to with the cleansing of the temple story, the one that just cracks me up all the time is Matthew, I think, where he gets into the temple and it's late in the day. And what does Jesus do? What? No, forget about it. He gets, it's late in the day. He looks around and says, the sun's setting. It's late in the day. Time to go home. Let's eat some supper. And he doesn't come back till the next day to cleanse the temple. You know, so it wasn't even really a project that consumed Jesus's mind, right? It was something that he was perfectly willing to not capitalize on the crowd. You know, he wanted to, he wanted, you know, normally we would want to make this crowd work for us, right? But Jesus said, forget about it. Let's go home. Let's eat some supper. We'll get here tomorrow and we'll relook at this situation. So they're already in this state of total confusion about what's going on with Jesus. And they share that sense of pain and loss that our expectations were completely crushed here. And what does Jesus do? He says, oh, I feel so sorry for you. No, he doesn't. He rebukes them. He says, have you understood nothing whatsoever about what I've said? Have you completely misunderstood my message? Didn't you understand that it was necessary that I die? So he's reframing this whole story, reframing what is meant by this redemption. And then, as they continue along the road, he begins to give them instruction. He retells the story. It's not a new story he's telling, right? It's not a new story. It's now he's in light of the resurrection telling the same story. But now they have what? New insight, new information. You know, this is, you know, as we've scientifically come to understand memory more and more, you know how fish stories work, right? Fish gets bigger every time. You know what plays into your memory? So your memory isn't really static, right? Your memory is malleable. So you have an event that's a placeholder. Now you tell the story and you say, oh, the fish bit on the line and I reeled it in and fluke, it was a minnow. Everybody says, what a waste of time. But if you say, I was out there, it was a dark night. It was a dark night. I saw what seemed like maybe tornado clouds starting to shift around above me. And I saw this stirring in the water. And I threw the line that direction. And I got a bite immediately. And I started to reel it in. And I could feel the resistance. I could feel the resistance. And I kept going towards it. I changed the boat so that we'd track in that direction. Because I was afraid I was going to lose it. And I kept, got to the side. It must have been the length of the boat itself. Same minnow, just a lot bigger, you know? So our memory is malleable. And what it turns out is that we factor in the reaction. The minnow story got no reaction. You know, it was like a total zero. But as soon as I talked about the tornado-like storm clouds or the darkening cloud, there was interest. There was wondering, I've seen that before. I've experienced that before. And yes, those spots in the water that you know the fish are there. It's a deeper little place there. I don't know much about fishing. But one story that's not an exaggeration is my grandmother, Aunt Ollie, is what Sue would have called her. And anyway, we used to go fishing on Lake Nipissing up in northern Ontario. And one of my worst memories is her getting off the boat. She was short and very plump, and getting off the boat, and all of a sudden, the boat starting to drift from the dock. And grandmother, I was certain I was going to kill her. But anyway, she made it through. Somebody helped pull boat back in. But I could just see this poor little woman being broken in two pieces as the boat crept away. But enough fishing stories. So what happens is Jesus begins to reframe the story, not based on an exaggeration of the story, but based on the retelling of the same story. And they begin to get new insight into what is taking place, what had happened. But they still don't know who this is they're talking to. Now it says that they were, what's the phrase? It says, they were prevented from recognizing him. It doesn't say what prevented them from recognizing him. But what happens? What happens to us? Our witness, our testimony, our eyewitnessing of an event is tempered by what? Our expectation. So it's quite possible that it wasn't any kind of magic that kept them from recognizing them. It's quite possible that what kept them from recognizing them was their disbelief in his resurrection, their disbelief in the story, because they were full of doubt. And it even talks about the doubt multiple times in these two chapters. So at any rate, they don't recognize him. And Jesus teaches, walks through, and they get to Emmaus, they get to their destination, and Jesus feigns that he's continuing on. And they say, no, hold it, hold it. It's dark. It's getting towards night. Come stay with us. And so what's happening here? They engage in this act of hosting Jesus. But what happens? Jesus gets to the house. He reclines at table. And there's bread, and they're coming to the table, I guess, or however it is. And he takes the bread and he blesses it and breaks it. And it's at that moment that a couple things happen. What's one thing that happens? Yeah, but what has happened though? What's the shift in power? They're the ones offering hospitality to Jesus. He becomes the host, right? And remember at the Maundy Thursday service, he says, I come as your servant. So they recognize him in his act of service to them through the breaking of the bread. So it calls us back to really at the center of Jesus's ministry was this notion of service, this notion of communion around the table, this notion of we are all received and given hospitality by God. God is the great host, and we are all guests. So it's in that moment of recognizing Jesus as the servant, Jesus as the host, Jesus is the one who breaks bread with us, that suddenly they understand. And what do? Do they continue on in their depression? They get by, they get here, it's the end of the day, and they run all the way back after this emotionally exhausting day. They run all the way back. And then they have to defend themselves. People don't believe them. They doubt. So what do we do with these two stories? Or the one story in Mark gives no real importance to this whole scenario of the encounter. They don't even, in Mark, he doesn't even identify the two people. He said two of us encountered him on the road, but Jesus was in a different form, so we don't even know what that means. And if you look at it textually, that those verses in Mark are really an add-on. They're not in the earliest manuscripts. The end of the Gospel of Mark is in verse, it's in verse 8? Right, 9 through 20 are not in the earliest manuscripts. And so, you know, some of what scholars think is that the ending was rather unsatisfying. You know, the ending there, the way it in the oldest manuscripts, it ends simply with there's a lot of doubt going on. And it says, overcome with terror and dread, they fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. How's that for a passage to build a church on? That's very well, you know? So rather than people having any boldness or any encouragement from seeing the resurrected Lord, what are they? They're terrified and afraid, and they're left immobile. Over time, there are a couple different things that got woven together and making it somewhat more satisfying. But the thing that's interesting is they didn't bother to identify any of the people. They didn't bother to give much flesh to the story of the road to Emmaus. They simply pulled together a number of things. But that's ultimately, it's interesting, but it's not necessarily important. The question that is in the title for this sermon, Lost Paradise, I was thinking about it. I was thinking about it as I watched Eloise, you know, how she went from the bliss of Sunday afternoon birthday party. I guess it was Saturday afternoon. Sunday was her birthday, but the party was Saturday afternoon. And then the reality of Monday, when everything was out of balance. And she got to daycare thinking this was a known, thinking that life would continue in a predictable way, and things fell apart. It just completely fell apart. And all she could do was bury her face on the ground and stick her bottom up in the air. She was at total loss. Total loss. So if we look at what happened here on this Luke version of the road to Emmaus, what can we tell? How can we learn from it for ourselves in terms of our own spiritual journeys where we, you know, when I think about the burning that I mentioned earlier, for me, I lost that sense of burning after multiple failures in expectation, right? I just lost a sense of urgency about certain number of things. But during a long period of time, a number of years, at least 5, 7 years, I always had this sense that there is this message that I had to share, and that it was clear and it was true and so forth. But I didn't see the doubt that the disciples had at that time. You know? So for me, yes, just like with Eloise, the world comes crashing down around us, but we rebuild. We rebuild. Step by step, we rebuild. And we don't, the thing that I take away from this story with Jesus is, you know, it's not the disciples didn't say, okay, what we've just been through, there's no use telling you about. I don't even want to talk about it. No. They poured it out there. They put out there their failed expectations. They laid it out to Jesus that, no, this did not work for me at all. What I expected and what we realized, and now we can't even believe what people are saying about Jesus. So not only am I not open to an alternative story, but it just doesn't help me at all. What does Jesus do? He doesn't say, okay, well, I'll just leave you groveling away in your misery. No, Jesus listens to them. Then he rebukes them, first of all, for their failed perceptions, you know. But then he goes to retell the story. He goes to retell the story, and when he retells the story, they still don't understand. But it's when Jesus, in that act of service, breaks the bread and shares it with them that they understand. So Jesus doesn't change his ministry. He carries out his ministry, but in changed circumstances. And so I shared that photograph about of the bicycle and being on the bicycle. You know, little Isabel is 3 years old, and she continues to be 2 years in old in some ways, many ways. She goes from zero to out of control. It's as easy as me making the wrong face. So we were all walking in the back door, or not the back, you know, one of the back doors to their house. We're walking in, and Isabel went ahead, opens the door, and Eloise is holding my hand and making it up the 3-4 stairs. And Isabel turned around and shut the door. And I stopped her before she shut the door, and I said in the most loving tone of voice, I said, "What? Isabel, why are you doing that? Let us in." Total meltdown. Total meltdown. And it's going to take weeks to recover from this. Why? Because it's a look, it's a tone of voice. It's a number of little things, none of which, well, I perceive a couple of them. But for whatever reason, it's going to be a slow rebuild. Because most of the time we're fine. But as soon as I get this little bit of tone in my voice, it's meltdown on the way. So I have to really stop mid-phrase and reframe it in order to renegotiate the relationship. So all of that is just to say that in our journeys with Jesus, as we walk along the road, we are always, we need to share our disappointment. We need to share our sense of loss and failure, and so on and so forth. Those are things we don't need to hide. Jesus never asks us to hide those things. He might rebuke us for sharing it and say, "You're thick-headed," but that's okay. I think I would have maybe taken it as reproach, him talking like that. But he didn't mean it that way. He went on to explain. So we need to really walk with Jesus in our disappointment, in our sense of failure and loss. Walk with Jesus. And just as getting on the bike after daycare and riding with your little big sister, little sister, and your mom on the back pedaling away, that sense of freedom, that sense of joy, that sense of being at home in this safe space, even though it's on a bicycle. It's not everybody's sense of a safe space. But anyway, that's where little Isabel and Eloise find peace. And Julian would tell you that taking them out for a ride is the best way to deal with getting over a meltdown. So we just need to find what it is that we need to do in our journey with Jesus to not deny our sense of abandonment and loss, but to share that and journey with it. Anyway, let us pray. Lord God of grace, mercy, and love, you are the one who walks with us along the way. You appear to us in different forms, in different contexts, and we don't always see you. We don't always experience you. We don't always understand it as your touch, as your face. But we pray, Lord, that you can give us the freedom and courage to share these things with you, to share our deepest need, to share our deepest longings, and to walk with you in your grace and your peace, that we might find again that sense of safety with you, even in our loss. In Jesus' name, amen.